So we made it to the end of Paul's most passionate, most vulnerable, warmest letter. If you can remember, if you've been here, 2 Corinthians starts with Paul walking his readers through his long relationship with them. 4 letters and a couple of visits, pleading with them and urging with them to side with Jesus and the gospel and with him. After getting an up-to-date report of how things are going in the church family in Corinth from Titus, he called the church family to come good in their commitment to help their struggling brothers and sisters in Jerusalem by sending them money in chapters 8 and 9. Then he took on the false teachers who'd been undermining them in chapter 10 and called the church to be wise and to side with Christ in chapters 11 and 12, as Mark opened up last week. And now we come to chapter 13, where Paul finishes very much on the front foot, as he placards before us one more time what it means to love people like Christ and to love people like Paul loves the Corinthians. Now, there's a sense in which 2 Corinthians 13 doesn't really say anything new. But he gathers up all that he said and I think underlines much of what God has been saying to us here at MPC over these months. So once more, he shows us what Christ-like, gospel-shaped love looks like. This time in 7 easy steps as we see this love in action as he signs off this letter. You'll see step 1 in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12. The first thing is that love pursues. Paul writes, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden for you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Though some of us may have a problem with that statement, but I think it is true. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Remember, Paul's first visit to Corinth had seen the church planted. His second, well, he called it the sorrowful visit. But he hasn't given up. He's going to come a third time. Because he says, what I want is not your possessions, but you. We've seen before, he's their spiritual father. He's the one who brought the gospel to Corinth, and he hasn't forgotten about them or moved on from them. He takes his spiritual parental responsibilities deeply seriously. Rather than sponging off them, he is their patron. Children shouldn't have to save up for their parents. Paul is committed to them and won't let them go, for love always pursues his object. And look at how it works out with Paul. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Just let that sink in for a second. Paul is still so committed to these half-hearted, confused, fairly annoying believers. And let's remember, these people had hurt him deeply by believing all kinds of lies and slander about him, but he's so committed to them that he won't stop pursuing them. In fact, he says he will gladly pour out everything he's got for them. The irony is, of course, that according to verse 15, they were so mixed up that as his love for them increased, theirs for him seemed to decrease. But not even that deters Paul. He still pursues the Corinthians because he loves them. So what produces this kind of love for people? This willingness to stick with them, to put up with them, to pursue them at real personal cost. Well, only one thing can do that to a person. And that's the knowledge, the discovery that we've been first pursued by another. Paul had experienced that personally when the same Jesus Christ, whom he hated and whose followers he had hounded, calmly caught up with him on the road to Damascus. And the end of one pursuit gave rise to the beginning of another, as Paul set out to be all things to all people in order that he might save some. You see, with unhurried and yet breakneck speed, Christ has sought us and wooed us and overcome us and won us and shepherded us. So in the same way that he has given himself for and to us, we must lovingly pursue others. God doesn't give up on us. So who are you tempted to give up on? Honestly, who would you like to run away from? That may be one of the people who is closest to you, or someone else in church, or someone in your wider family or friendship group. But perhaps this morning, we all simply need to remember that love pursues. And in that pursuit, love gives, verses 16 to 18. We've seen over and over again as we've worked through 2 Corinthians that Paul went to great lengths to ensure that the Corinthians couldn't mix him up with the philosophers working the religious circuit for cash. It was so important to Paul that the freeness of the gospel is backed up by the fact that we are always giving, not taking. That's the way of love. Now, the ironic thing was that Paul got a hard time from the Corinthians over this. They accused him of some kind of double bluff, feigning generosity while somehow being on the make. And Paul's response, verse 16, be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? When they accused Paul of being on the take, of exploiting them, his response is really straightforward. He just points to his record and that of the rest of his inner circle. They'd consistently acted with integrity and generosity. Even more than that, they constantly put themselves out for the sake of the Corinthians. Love isn't on the take. Love always gives. See, to be a Christian is to adopt a stance which makes us ready to give at a moment's notice. Why? Well, because as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made obvious to us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that deals with God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love gives because God gives. And love builds. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. If you want a statement that sums up everything that Paul has said in 2 Corinthians about serving Christ by serving each other, serving his church, here it is. Speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ to build each other up. Real ministry is always accountable to God and saturated in, motivated by Christ himself, and has the clear aim of building up the church. Everything Paul did, everything he wrote, was written with a clear aim and purpose of building up the Corinthians. See, for Paul and every other New Testament writer, the twin purposes of the church are reaching out in evangelism and strengthening each other in edification, building each other up. We grow out and we grow up to the glory of God. The love of Christ pursues us and gives so that it may build. And that means that your role and mine for the rest of our lives, our great privilege, is to take part in this grand project as God builds his church. Our lives should fall in line with that agenda. And if we get this, and if it's burned into our hearts and minds, then we will spend the rest of our lives pouring our hearts and souls into seeing one another built up. We won't always be thanked for it. It may sometimes feel to people that being built up seems awfully like being torn down and ripped apart. It may mean confrontation. It may mean hard conversations. It may mean correction. But this is what love does. Because love builds, by its very nature, that will shape our desires and set our agenda for the local church in a way that will and must create in us a holy, thoroughly Pauline discontent that God will use for the benefit of his people in his mission in the world. When love builds, when that's our goal, that will dictate what we look for and long for in the local church. And where it's missing, it will grieve us to the very core. You see, if there's no desire for and plan for evangelism, we're short on love. If there's no thought of new initiatives, no dreams of church plants or revitalizations or gospel partnerships, we're short on love. If there's no concern to see the gospel penetrate the hardest places in our community and across our city, we're short on love. If there's no desire to see people sent with the gospel of Christ to the nations, we're short on love. If there's no desire to see our friends become more like Christ, we're short on love. If there's no desire to see people constantly enriched in their love and knowledge of Christ, we're short on love. If there's no concern to see people gripped and transformed by the glory of Christ, we're short on love. If there's no desire to walk with each other through the mess of life, we're short on love. Jesus said we would be known by our love. And all this flows out from the simple fact that love builds. And it also explains the fact that love mourns. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. I once had a slightly awkward conversation with my best friend from school. Through school, we were closer than brothers, and through those years, I can honestly say, I owe Glenn more than any other human being as we spurred each other on to live for Jesus and did a lot of other stuff that it wouldn't be appropriate to mention here. Then, as the years went by, gradually, inevitably, we started to see less of each other. I moved to Scotland and then England. And it was about 7 or 8 years later that we properly caught up again. And it was a bit awkward. I suspect we were both thinking, when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. We both really wanted the other to still be on track with Jesus, and we wanted our friendship to be intact. It was just a bit awkward. But I'll never forget at one point in the conversation, he was asking about the church where I was working, and he said, in your kind of growth groups, what kind of things do you study? I said, what? He says, you know, what do you study? Like, do you watch videos? You know, do you read books? I said, we study the Bible, stupid. And he said, oh, that's a relief. I just wanted to check. It was mildly irritating at the time. But actually, I'm glad I've got friends like Glenn who do actually care about whether or not I've lost the plot. And that's Paul. Paul has deferred this visit for as long as possible. He's worried that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder when he shows up. Now, that's partly because on his last visit, he'd find out someone was sleeping with their mother-in-law and had to be excommunicated in church. That was not an easy visit. These fears are real. But in verse 21, Paul ramps it up still further. Paul's concern is that when he shows up, all his previous efforts, including writing 1 Corinthians, won't actually have solved anything, and he will have to face the fact that he's done a rubbish job in helping the church in Corinth get back on track. And he knows that if that comes about, it will be heartbreaking. He's scared that there will be relational disappointment or dysfunctional relationships or sexual immorality or a whole pile of stuff. And it really guts him because he cares. I think this is why I love 2 Corinthians so much. Paul's care for the Corinthians just bleeds out of these words. He loves them deeply, even though they've been the bane of his life. So he rejoices when they're on track and he grieves when they've lost the plot. And I think that's the standout challenge of this letter. To make sure that whatever we do, whatever else happens, we pour ourselves into loving people with a love that pursues and gives and builds and mourns. So how do we do this? How do we pull off loving people like Paul as Paul loves people like Jesus? Well, first let me say it's got nothing to do with your personality type. Whether you're an INTJ or an ESFP or a PQRS or a reformer or a peacemaker or a hugger or a non-hugger, we all have the responsibility to love people earnestly from a pure heart, to quote Peter. So how do we do that? It's not actually very complicated. The key is to die to ourselves to the extent that we're more concerned about other people than we are about us. It's not really complicated, it's just hard. Especially when you're inveterately selfish and you'd prefer to speak when we want to and to be quiet when we don't want to. But the gentle work of the gospel in our lives is to assure us of the love and safety and affirmation and acceptance that we have in Christ through faith and repentance, so that we get to the point where we stop fretting about ourselves and stop thinking about ourselves and talking about ourselves and free up the oxygen we need to breathe freely and to see beyond ourselves and think beyond ourselves, to ask questions, to listen to answers, to love and to care with the rich mixture of joy and mourning which that brings. This is the depth of love for his people, which Christ produces in us, his people. Which takes us to the fifth facet of love in this passage, where love confronts in the start of chapter 13. Paul says, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I won't spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy 19 in verse 1. He's saying that his first two visits were like two eyewitness reports. The next visit would satisfy the burden of proof that there was a real and ongoing problem in the church, which, if that's the case, needs to be confronted head on. And Paul's very clear. If there's blatant sin in the church, he'll name it and shame it. And this is part and parcel of Christ working in his church powerfully through his word. But he then goes straight away to the idea of Christ working through our weakness. Verse 4, "For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you." The logic runs like this. Christ embraced our weakness, dying in our place on the cross, but he is no longer weak. He lives by the power of God. In Christ, then, Paul says, even though I as his messenger am weak, as I explain his word, Christ himself will act in God's power. Paul is weak, but his weakness doesn't stop him from acting strongly to confront sin and ungodliness in the strength that Christ supplies, mediated through his word. I suspect that often many of us try to hide behind an idea like humility to allow us to avoid hard conversations. If I may say it respectfully, 2 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 4 blows that argument out of the water. Rather than hindering this pursuing, edifying, mournful, confronting love, our weakness is the key to it, as it ensures we don't mix up what we can and should do, which is speaking the truth in love, with what Christ himself does, which is dealing powerfully among us through his word. We are weak, but Christ is strong, speaking through his word. Richard Baxter, an English Puritan, once wrote these words, "Take heed, therefore, that you do not connive at the sins of other people under pretense of love. For that would be to mix up the nature and end of love. Friendship, he says, must be cemented by piety. A wicked man cannot be a true friend. And if you befriend their wickedness, you show that you're wicked yourselves. Pretend not to love them if you favor their sins and seek not their salvation. By favoring their sins, you will show their enmity to God. And then how can you love your brother? If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies. And think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children, and God himself chastens every son whom he receives. The language is a little archaic, but it's hard to miss the point. If you be their best friend, help them against their worst enemy. Sometimes love confronts. According to verses 5 and 6, it also challenges. As well as confronting what's very clearly and obviously wrong, love constantly pushes for God's people to make sure they keep going and keep growing. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. And I trust that you'll discover you won't have failed the test. Now, the false teachers in Corinth have caused a huge amount of confusion. Confusion about Paul's orthodoxy, confusion over the truth of the gospel, and clearly some confusion over the Corinthians' own salvation. So Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, since the Reformation, evangelicals have usually shied away from that kind of language. Generally, we don't want people to turn inwards. We want people to turn outward to the objective work of Christ on our behalf. But Paul's not shy about using this language because he wants them to look in and see one of two things. Either he wants them to take hold of the obvious, that Christ has brought them to repentance and faith, that these are the signs of new life, the markers that Jesus Christ is in them, and then get on with living for Jesus. Or he wants them to face the fact that they are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus, that they've failed the test. And that's what we want to constantly and gently push people to do. To either enjoy the assurance that God has given us by making us his sons and daughters, or to face the reality that we have not yet crossed from death to life, and we are in mortal peril. It's one of the great myths of our time that it's unloving to tell people the truth of the gospel. But let's not fall for that. Telling people the truth about our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the most loving, most vital, most urgent thing in the world. Real love gently but firmly tells the truth. And challenges people either to press on into greater godliness or to do real life-changing business with the Lord Jesus. That's why in verses 7 to 10, we see that love also prays. Paul tells us exactly what he prays for the Corinthians in the middle of this fraught situation. Verse 7, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we've stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Do you notice here that ultimately Paul's saying, I don't really care what people think about me. The main game here isn't actually that my reputation is restored. The main game is whether or not they repent and cling to Christ. So that's what he prays for. If they do that, they will have nothing to fear. For as Paul says in verse 8, we can't ultimately do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. If they've repented, all is well. Even if they still think he's a bit of a wimp, that's okay. Verse 9, we're glad whenever we're weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. For Paul, it really is all about them. Of course, he longs for his next visit to Corinth to be a happy one because they've come back to the gospel and they're living wholeheartedly for Jesus. Verse 10, that's why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that God gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. He longs for God to work in their lives, enabling them to return to Christ and to press on and to embrace the gospel. That's what he prays for because that's what love does. Love pursues and gives and builds and confronts and mourns and challenges and prays. And in particular, it prays for God to do his work in the lives of the people we love by enabling them to grasp and live out the gospel. So what should we pray for people who line up against the church of the Lord Jesus? That God would deepen his work in their lives and in our lives. What should we pray for people who don't like us or don't agree with us or don't appear to rate us or respect us? We should pray that God would deepen his work in their lives and in ours. What should we pray for those who are closest to us? That God would deepen his work in their lives. This is where love always takes us. And with that, Paul draws this sweeping letter to a close. Just look at how he finishes off in the last few verses from verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage each other. Be of one mind. Live in peace. In a way, those five simple statements sum up what he's been aiming for from chapter 1. He longs that the Corinthians find joy in Christ and the relief that comes through repentance and forgiveness, that they'd encourage each other and stand together and bask together in the peace of God which is ours in the Lord Jesus. He wants them to know that the God of love and peace is with them. Even here at the end, it's hard to miss the warmth. It's obvious that Paul loves these men and women deeply, like Christ himself. It's a moving conclusion. No wonder that he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss, which Paul says a few times. It's for him an expression of the purity, the unity, the family relationships, the close relationships that the love of Christ creates both within local churches and even between local churches. As Paul passes on the greetings of all God's people. And then he signs off with those well-known words which underline that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit both calls and equips us for the gospel-shaped life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is what the Corinthians needed. It's what Paul needed. It's what we need. For as we've seen over and over in this letter, when we're weak, then we are strong in Christ. Strong to love one another with his love for his glory. In the strength that he has provided in Christ. Let's do it.